We talked about last week, we talked about protecting each other's body, protecting each other's wealth, protecting each other's name, all of those things. So I want to review this one more time. We didn't really have enough time to talk about it. But we as married couples, husband and wife, are responsible for the maintenance and the care and the edification of one another's names. Now, this is not a category that most American Christians know about or have. But we know about money, and we know about chastity. You know, you don't cheat on your wife or your husband, and you don't want to blow all their money. We know about that usually, but one thing we don't think about is the commodity of a reputation and a name. You know, in fact, in the church, I would say it is very common for people to destroy each other's reputations. It's almost, in fact, the pastor, you know, speaking from personal experience, it's almost like fair game to destroy his reputation, to speak ill of him. Like, to be a pastor in the South, you do have a target on your back. No one's going to necessarily steal your money, because that would be a crime, and they're not going to try to steal your wife or steal your property. They're not going to punch you and do bodily harm to you. But it is very, very common in the church in the South to undermine, slander, and malign church leadership. And that's true of every church I've ever been a part of, that people just run loose with their mouths destroying. And the most harmful thing about it is that the person whose reputation people are destroying is the very same person God has called to teach others the Bible. So it already takes humility to learn the Bible from a fellow sinner, right? That takes humility to be taught, to be coached or pastored by a fellow sinner. And then you have a fellow sinner that you know. So you kind of know their quirks and their weaknesses. That takes even more miraculous, supernatural help and humility. But then you have people questioning and putting whispers into your mind about them being secretly corrupt or secretly hypocrites or secretly a liberal or secretly a whatever. So it just is such a damaging thing. But this is true really for all of us. Proverbs says that a name is more precious than gold. And that we don't think about that, do we? Because we live so distant from one another. We have automobiles. As soon as things are tough, we just go to another church, and the other church is like, sure, come on in. Everything's great. Join the audience. We move from town to town chasing higher paychecks. We have no roots, no stability. And so name is not that important. Reputation is not that important. But if you lived all in one community and you were devoted to that community and you stuck it out with them over an entire lifetime, you could see why reputation would be very valuable. If you have a good reputation and you have a need, you just call. If you need a job, you just call. If you need help, you just call. If there's a problem that needs to be solved or you have a battle to fight, you can leverage your reputation and your name to get those things done. It's a very, very valuable commodity, more precious than gold, the Bible says. And so as a husband and a wife, you have to care about each other's money, their property, their chastity, their sanity, etc., etc., but you have to care about their name and their reputation. Amen? Each of us must guard one another's name. Right. Blake, would you mind looking up Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1? And Brother Henry, would you mind getting Matthew chapter 1, verse 19? Each must guard one another's name and work to restore a name that's been damaged by sin. So, how do you guard one another's name? What do you think? We could probably figure this out for the most part. Give me some recommendations. How do you guard your spouse's name?
Don't receive gossip. Like, if we're talking about your spouse.
No, don't receive gossip about them. You know what it means to receive slander or to receive a charge? Y'all know that phrase? The Bible says, do not receive a charge against the elder without two and sometimes three witnesses. You don't entertain it. You don't believe it. You don't let it sink into your heart. You immediately distance yourself from it, reject it, and call them out and do the legwork if necessary. Get someone on the phone. ask them, well, where did you hear this? Do you have any other witnesses? Because there is just, you know, it's just easy to destroy people's names. So this can be applied to others as well. You don't receive an accusation against someone without there being proper due diligence, without there being due process. Without two and sometimes three witnesses, without evidence, you don't destroy a name just to destroy it. You understand what I mean? If a charge is made or an accusation is made, even if it's one credible one, you can look into it, you can do your due diligence, but you do not receive it into your heart and just assume that that person is that way, or assume that that happened, or assume that that happened in the context of the way that it was communicated to you. You know how things can be twisted. Assume their motives, assume they're evil. Oh, that fits perfectly with who I know them to be. But you just don't receive it. So that's one thing you don't receive. And it is true that people will slander your spouse to you. They're testing you. You know, they're testing the waters. You don't receive it. And you call them out. You say, are there any other witnesses? Is there any evidence? Because we know biblical justice, and we know the standards of biblical justice, which is 2 to 3 witnesses. Right, evidence. Our name is precious, and it's to be protected with due process. What else, Brother Henry?
I guess it's still going on today, but when you apply for a dog, at the bottom it's usually placed with 3 or 4 character witnesses.
Character witnesses, character references, that's
so
right.
This is something that you work diligently to achieve. So if you lay down a really rough path, it's hard to find a good character witness.
That's right.
You can give somebody a name, but is it really a character witness?
And it's hard to get a job without knowing somebody and having good references and having someone who knows the employer vouch for you.
And in today's world, especially in the respect of with women, because of society, they always think that most men are stalkers or somebody that's going to, you know, try to say. So you have to pay attention to that. The detail in your life where you didn't present yourself as somebody that's going to pursue good or bad reasons.
You have to be very careful of how you're perceived, your optics, your reputation, all of these things. Does this mean that a Christian should preserve their reputation at all costs? Even compromising in their morals or compromising in their calling? Should a pastor be silent regarding the Word of God because he knows if he's silent about certain issues, his reputation will be greater? No, absolutely not. You will have way more credibility and job offers and conference speaker invitations and buddies in the church world if you mind your manners and you stay out of trouble. You know, you stay in your place, know your lane, don't talk about certain things. But if you are a loose cannon, if you have any form of prophetic ministry and people can't trust you with a microphone, you will not ever get invited. You won't get to be conference speaker, guest speaker. You won't get the book deals. You will not get you won't get to join the cool table. Pastors have to crucify their reputations, but do so in the eyes of the world for the sake of the gospel. You don't compromise that. But even you at work, you know, you will have a better reputation at work if you are a company man. You know what that word means? A company man? Means you believe in the cause. You fit in. You go along with the culture of the office. The culture of the office might be greedy and slutty, and you just kind of go with it. And you don't make waves, and you dress like they do, and flirt back and forth like they do, make, you know, perverted misogynistic jokes, and go out after hours drinking and clubbing with them, just like all the other people at work. Am I describing anyone's workplace here? I think I've pretty much described all workplaces. You just kind of fit in. You don't say anything about it. But if you want to sacrifice your reputation for the cause of Christ, you know, just bring up the things you're not supposed to. Right? So this is not absolute. A husband and a wife don't guard their husband or wife's reputation to the point of sin or to the point of covering up, you know, some sort of dark sin. You understand what I mean? You know, that's the equal but opposite danger. A lot of times, for the sake of the family, for the sake of looking like a good Christian family, the husband and the wife will conspire to keep dark sins secret from everyone else in the church or in the community. They will, and it's like a lot of these are family secrets. You don't talk about these things. You behave one way at church, and at home you behave another way, and everybody kind of keeps the secret. And it's like this kind of religious hypocrisy that guards everyone's reputations for the sake of the family, for the sake of the image. But that is a form of idolatry. That's not what we're talking about either. Right? I mean, that, and that honestly, that is so Southern. Like, every one of us, I'm sure, have family members who are, all they care is, like, they don't care if uncle's on drugs, you know, so-and-so's a molester, there's incest in this family over here, there's a bunch of degenerate behavior here and here, this person's a religious, self-righteous jerk, all of these things, they all come together for Thanksgiving. All right, let's say grace, take the pictures, right? And there's always this one matriarch who all she really cares about, making sure everyone is happy and everything looks good. You know, and then they take the pictures, they put it on Facebook. That's the Southern Belle right there. That is the quintessential Southern mom. Protect the image of the family at all costs, even to the point of enabling horrible behavior inside the church, or inside the family. So, no, no, we're not talking about any of those things.
I would like to add, like, there have been times where, be aware when somebody's interviewing you to get dirt. Like, be savvy of that.
You have some experience with
yes,
that?
Yes. But, like, as people, and I think women especially do that to each other. They want to be, they'll become your friend in a way so that they can just know the juice. Like, know the dirt. And, I mean, not that we have dirt, but it's just a temptation for women. And I think women need to guard that.
Since you said that women have this tendency, you know, I've noticed women like to be in the know.
Yeah.
They want to know what's going on with that person and that person. Oh, did you hear about this, about that? And it might be, honestly, it might not be bad things. That's the appeal of Facebook and social media, is you can be in everybody's business. And it's not all bad stuff. You just know what everybody's doing. You're just nosy. And you care about all these little things. You want to hear about this? Want to hear about that? Oh, you wouldn't believe what I heard about this. Not even necessarily bad things, just unnecessarily curious about the business of other people and other households. And that usually goes along with laziness and idleness regarding your own household. So you don't really, men don't have that same exact tendency. Men, their tendency is to detach. I don't want to hear about it. Which oftentimes means I don't want to deal with it. Right, I don't want to bear that burden. I don't want to add that to my plate. Men don't have the same exact tendency, but you got to compliment each other in that regard. Sometimes a husband or wife might have some sin. You know, there might be some sin in the family. You know, who knows? It might be the child's sin or the husband or the wife's sin. But you could restore in Christ a reputation regarding that. You work to restore that through forgiveness. And amen, right? There's always, in the church, you don't write people off. You know, we don't brand people with scarlet A's in the church. If there's repentance, it's over, and we move forward. Make sense? So there's, you don't have to be scared of having your name damaged in perpetuity. Is that the word? In perpetuity. You don't have to worry about your name being destroyed forever. A little bit of time, a little bit of public you know, addressing of the issue, some confession, a little bit of time goes by, and you move forward. All right, so Ecclesiastes 7:1. Blake, did you have that for us?
I do. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth.
That's good stuff. A good name is more valuable than essential oils. I like it. Do more for you, too. Yes, sir, you have one for us now?
And where was that Joseph, being a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. I have a tough word with the word divorce. I don't understand.
You can't even read it. It doesn't even compute. It doesn't even go in there. Yeah, Joseph, what a godly man, a righteous man, the Bible says, and he demonstrated his righteousness. And by the way, the word righteousness or justice or godliness in Scripture means that he followed the law. He observed all that Christ commanded. It didn't mean that society thought he was a nice person or a charitable and good person. It's that he followed the law of the Bible. Make sense? Joseph was a righteous man, adhered to the law of God, and as a working through the heart of the law, sometimes the letter of the law can be obeyed like with missing the heart of the law, missing the forest for the trees. Joseph understood that though he could lawfully file for divorce and her reputation would be destroyed, he also knew that lawfully he didn't have to, that it was his prerogative to forgive or not forgive. And as a righteous man with a good heart, believing in the heart of the law, he tried to go through this breaking off of the betrothal period without ruining her reputation and her name. He's a great model for all husbands and wives. We do not broadcast the weaknesses of our spouse. We don't hit below the belt. Turn tattling into praise and see what effect that brings on your marriage. Instead of running your spouse down in public, try praising them for all their strengths. Every spouse has strengths. Every spouse has weaknesses. You were attracted to them for their strengths, right? Then you discovered later their weaknesses. Well, you don't get to have one without the other. Right? You don't get to be married to a perfect angel. You get to be married to a fellow sinner just like you. So broadcast the strengths rather than the weaknesses and see what that does. A positive reinforcement, if you will. Raising the morale of the team as a whole. If you ever played sports, and some of you have, you go into the huddle at halftime. If the coach just berates everyone for how big a losers they are and all their failures and just screaming down their throat, well, guess what? When everyone goes back on the court, what do they look like? They're dejected. The morale is low. They don't even want to be there. But what the coach does is he praises the strengths. He points out some criticism, but he helps them build morale. You've got to build morale and give people hope and meet them where they are. Always busting on people and nagging them or tearing them down or zeroing in on their weaknesses, it hurts the morale of the whole team. Makes the whole family miserable all the time. That doesn't mean you cover up weaknesses or sins. That doesn't mean you don't address things. You address them in an environment of happiness and joy and safety and, hope. Amen. All right, let's move on to the next one. Care for one another's wealth. Now, most of us don't have any wealth. Most of us are broke. How do you determine your wealth, Cody?
Ratio of debt to...
Take your debt,
yeah.
And then you take your assets,
yeah.
Right? Do a little math problem, and you see how much wealth you have. Most of us, if we do that, we have negative. Right? Most of us are bond servants, and we work day in and day out for a Visa, MasterCard, right? I hope as a church we have we've broken some of the chains that bind us, right? I hope that you all have begun to become debt-free, to break the chains of MasterCard and break the chains of Chase, Freedom, or all the other credit card names. But you're still going to be a bond servant to Fannie Mae, Freddie Mac, who have the house mortgages and the cars. You're going to be I'm branded a slave, and it says Nissan. It's like, I work for Nissan. Every day I work for Nissan, and I give them my money, and they take interest. But one day, I will be free. Let my people go, says
IRS.
IRS.
Yes.
Federal government. Yeah, IRS. But that's not Christian. Jesus Christ came to set us free. So we want to be free of all indebtedness and all enslavery, including this. And once we then have some wealth, and you're all, if you stay true to Christ and you get free from all those that would bind you, you will gather wealth. This church, if we continue in this trajectory in the next generation, if we actually pass down to the next generation the gospel and the values of the gospel and our understanding of being free in Christ, the next generation will become a very wealthy church. There will be a lot of gray-haired people who can write huge checks. That's what's going to happen. That's what happens, honestly, within covenant with Christ, if you're faithful to Him. But we got to learn how to care for one another's wealth. And Proverbs chapter 31. Let's read that for us. Let's see. Blake, you got it? Proverbs 31, starting in verse 10. Some of your favorite verses in the Bible. Ain't that right, Blake? Proverbs 31, all about being a virtuous wife. Starting in verse 10. And now listen, as he reads through this, I'm going to just emphasize some things. So just read through verse at a time.
An excellent wife who can find. She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of a merchant. She brings her food from afar. She arrives while it is yet night.
Okay, what have we seen so far? She's industrious, working long hours. She rejects idleness, laziness. She's engaged in commerce, in distribution, in buying and selling. You know, she's out at the docks when the ships come in. She is metaphorically compared to a ship. Now, it seems to me that the virtuous woman is not super. It doesn't say anything about her being good at dishes and laundry. So I'm just not sure we can trust the Bible at this point. Because isn't that what it means to be a virtuous wife? To be really good at domestic duties like vacuuming, shampooing, dishes, and laundry. Those things are good. You got to do them. Right? Somebody's got to do them. However, the virtuous woman in every single one of the illustrations, every single one of them has to do with things outside of the home. Now, this is a category breaker for us. We don't understand how do we fit this in with our understanding of what it means to be a Christian wife. And let me tell you, it's very simple. When the Bible speaks of the Christian home, it's referring to the household, of which the building that you sleep at is a small part. Understand? It's a part of the estate if you actually own it. But to be a wife focused on our household and focused on domestic activities does not mean necessarily focused on the space between the walls, the 2x4s of the thing you call your home. It means to be devoted to your household, to the sphere of jurisdiction called the household. It means that your primary orientation, your primary prerogatives regard the sphere of jurisdiction called household, not the church, not the state. See what I mean? That's what it means. That's why she's engaged in all of these things outside of the home, but she's doing all of them for her husband. You notice that? That he would have no lack of gain, that he would be honored in the gate. And that the household would become more and more wealthy. She's bringing gain. She's bringing merchandise. She's innovative and industrious. But it's all done for, not for her name and reputation at the city gates, not in the public square. She's not running for political office. She wouldn't. She's not trying to be a sheriff. She's not trying to be an elder or an elderess. The virtuous woman would not do that. She's devoted to the domestic sphere, the jurisdiction of the household. Right? Let's continue reading all the different things that she does.
Yeah. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong.
She dresses herself with what?
Strength.
Strength. She's working out. In that treadmill.
She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hand to the staff, and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hand to the needy.
Household generosity, household hospitality, household care for the poor, a duty that's on the household, which we'll get to later.
She is not afraid of snow of her household.
She's not afraid of the bad times in the winter because she has an emergency fund. And she's saved up and she has the wool and flax necessary to mend the garments. And she knows how to work the spindle and the distaff. She's doing all of these things to keep her household clothed. For the virtuous woman, that would have meant her children and her servants. She's making sure that the whole household is running well. Let's keep going.
For all her household chores are clothed in scarlet. She makes the bed coverings for herself Her clothing is fine linen, purple. Her husband is known in the gates. When he
Wait, let's stop there. Notice her clothing is purple, scarlet. She's not a, she's not Amish. She's not dressing everyone in off-white and drab, pewter black.
Is that the right word for it?
Flat black. She believes in beauty. She believes in decor. She wants her her children to have nice clothing, and for her to have nice clothing. And it's clothing that suits her status and her name in the community. So. Her husband is where? Her yeah. husband is famous. He's known. He has a credible reputation in the gates. That means he is a public figure. That means he's a magistrate of some sort, that he's one of the elders of the city that meets at the gates to discuss things and whatnot. She's not in the gates trying to build a reputation for herself, trying to build up herself, but she is as the helpmate to her husband. She's on his, she's for him at all times, and because of all of her work, sort of in the behind the curtain, really, her work focused on the household, he becomes a prominent person and has a credible reputation in the gates.
Yeah, exactly. Her husband is known in the gates. When he sits among the elders in the land, she makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers statues to the merchants. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at times to come.
Strength and dignity. You know, the feminist movement promises us this vision of strength and dignity for womanhood, but it's of you know, the evil one, and it does anything but bring strength and beauty. It brings bushiness, ugliness, frailty, emotional hysteria. It completely destroys and degrades society. But the Bible's vision of things, God's vision of things, brings strength. And she's not worried about the wintertime. She's not on meds because she's overrun with anxiety. She's balanced. She's stable. She loves her home. She's not worried about the wintertime. Any of these things. What was that last verse? Read that last verse and continue on.
Strength and dignity offer clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and a teaching of kindness is on her tongue.
She's theologically trained. She's educated. Her, this is absolutely important that she be theologically trained and educated. And that she even be a teacher in the right sphere, because she is going to be one of the educators of her children. If your daughters aren't theologically trained, then guess what? Your grandchildren won't be. You have to make sure that everyone knows their scriptures and studies them well read. But she's not using that gift to usurp authority in the realm of the church or the realm of the state, even though she has that great gift.
She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised.
Amen. That's good. Her husband is on her side. He promotes her and her children. Honor her, call her blessed. And at the very end, he said, the foundation of all of this is that on the inside, she has the fear of the Lord. But that's really her disposition that governs her. If you don't have the fear of the Lord, which is a blessing of the new covenant, it's something the Holy Spirit does in you over time as the gospel is applied in your life, without the fear of the Lord, you know. But flowing out of the fear of the Lord are all these things. You can try to mimic all of this without the fear of the Lord, but it's just going to come across as a gross, legalistic, you know, phony, baloney version of this. And children are never tricked. You understand? If you're a hypocrite, they will be too. And there's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. That's how it works. But if this is flowing from the fear of the Lord and you're doing these things in faith, you can trust that God's going to come alongside of you and help. All right? So, she's caring for his household wealth. You can see that quite plainly. And this is where you can jump in here, what are some of the vices that are contrary to this duty of caring for the household's wealth? Once we get some. Christian, before you walked in, we talked about how none of us actually have any of this wealth, because we're all in bond service to, you know, MasterCard and Nissan and whatnot. But one day we're going to have some of this wealth. And some of you do, of course, but some of us don't. And when we have some of this wealth, we have to protect it. What are some of the vices contrary to that? What are some of the vices to sins that will, you know, ruin your estate.
Laziness,
absolutely.
Discontent,
absolutely. You know, laziness has some power. Discontentment has, you know, more power to ruin estates. Now, who could, let's just say a husband. Since you're a husband, we'll use husband as an example. Who would the husband be looking at to form this discontentment? You know, discontentment always has a target. You understand what I mean? He sees something that he doesn't have or someone that he isn't. So what are some of the examples you might think that discontentment might drive a husband?
I mean, neighbors or co-workers.
Neighbors, co-workers, people in church, people in the office, right? They have reputation, they have name, they have power, they have wealth, they have cufflinks, whatever it might be. You know, they have, you know, charisma, charm, swagger.
25-foot
boat in the driveway. We got a 25-foot. Yeah, that's an easy one. Right, got a boat in the driveway, right? Discontent. What else? What are some other vices? What about covetousness? That's close to discontentment. But coveting. Wanting what others have that hasn't yet been given you. Envy is worse. Envy is wanting what others have and also wanting them to not have it. Envy is mixed in there with hate. But covetousness is just one. You don't mind them having it, but you wish you had it too. Covetousness, well, you know, just as one example, there's an apartment complex near my house, and it is probably Section 8 apartment housing, and they have cars out front for sale. There is a Range Rover that's been sitting there for probably a year and a half. It has, I don't know, $3,000 rims on it or something, or maybe they just look expensive. But a Range Rover is expensive from what I hear. Like, that Range Rover probably costs more than four or five of those apartments. And there it is, just sitting there. And you can just sense that this person was not in the position to do this, and yet they wanted to be prominent, they wanted to be powerful, they wanted to look wealthy, and they ended up buying a piece of junk that has a lot of status called a Range Rover. And it probably lasted them about 9 months before it broke and they couldn't afford the parts. You don't buy an old used Range Rover. You buy an old used Toyota or Honda. If you're rich enough to buy a new Range Rover, that's fine. That'll last you at least 3 or 4 years before it starts breaking down every week. But you don't buy an old used Range Rover that breaks down too much. And, ask me how I know. Divorce will definitely. We haven't got to that point. What about covetousness? What? How about this? I'll say this. What is it possible for the husband to covet what the wife is getting, or the wife to covet what the husband is getting, as far as what they might think of as their fair share of the monthly income? You ever thought about that? When you have those budget meetings, is it possible that you notice, okay, we have about $300 of discretionary income? Well, Mama wants some new boots, right? I'm making stuff up here. But Daddy, what does Daddy want? I don't know, Daddy wants a new miter saw. Daddy thinks he's going to go duck hunting. He wants a new shotgun. The shotgun he's been using has been taken back, and so he needs a new shotgun. Right? Hypothetically. And then, but you see that the husband wants the wife's share, or the wife wants the husband's share. Not every husband is super pleased to fill his wife's pantry and to fill her closet with clothing and food. And not every husband is concerned so much about the children's lunches. And not every husband is so concerned about whether or not they have a winter coat or holes in their pants. Moms are more concerned about those things, generally speaking, right? But the wife's not necessarily concerned about what's going on in the carpentry shop. She's not necessarily concerned if he has the right tool to fix the trim in the bedroom. There's something like this give and take and this pull. And you can really start to, I hope you're having budget meetings at least in some sense. But there can really become, over time, this jousting for position to get your share of the money. You see what I'm saying? You got to kill all of that. You got to kill that. You got to get to the point where you're willing to just say, hey, you know what? We have a goal here. We have a mission, and it's been clearly laid out for us from a messenger sent by Jesus Christ named Dave Ramsey, who has said, baby step 1, 2, 3, 4, and stay on that goal. No, I jest. But if you have a common mission, you have a common goal, you stick to that goal, you sacrifice other things for it, if at all possible. But it's just so easy to be jousting with one another, be coveting the other person. I know of husbands and wives that, like, angle against each other, figuring out ways to keep the money from the other one. I know of wives that steal money from their husbands. Their husband will wake up, and he's off to work, and he gets to the gas station to put gas in, and it's like, he had a $20 bill waiting there, and it's gone. Someone jacked the $20 bill, jacked a $100 bill. The wife, you know, wanted to go out for whatever. I know husbands that will hoard and pinch pennies and be so tight and won't let their wives have any money for life. You have to reject all of these different things and learn to compromise and sacrifice for one another. We're caring for each other's wealth and caring for the household's wealth. And then, of course, covetousness of a neighbor's goods can easily do. You start getting that neighbor's pool in your mind, or that neighbor's car, or that neighbor's image because of all the clothing they have. And you'll start spending massive amounts of your wealth on trying to attain that goal.
Which one? The neighbor or the one?
Angling to have your larger share of the wealth.
You don't think that could actually be something that
we're talking
about. Like,
that could be bigger. Husband gets home and she's like, what have you been doing today? I'm nothing. What's that been like?
Or I'll come home and
get it. Oh, I got a sandwich. Sandwich from where? Oh, Chris's purple?
Or I come home and I put something in the trash to see if it's gone.
And you see like that.
Somebody's been living it up. Oh, yeah, that's tough. That's tough. You got to work through all that. Spoiled extravagance. Sometimes you get married and the husband is super flashy and wants to spend all his money on his hair gel or whatever. Or the wife is super flashy. Extravagance can kill the wealth, especially once you have wealth, you know. You have to learn how to enjoy a portion of it and invest a portion of it and give a portion of it. You don't blow at all. Laziness and, of course, careless neglect of the estate. You don't want your groceries rotting in the fridge. You don't want your clothes being neglected and not cared for so that, you're too dirty. Let's just throw them away and buy new ones. You don't want to neglect the estate. You want to make sure you know that you're coming together. Not just disappearing every month down a, you know, who knows where. So don't be neglectful of that. And that's all the time we have, really. Next week we will get to some of the governing the family, hospitality, care for the poor. And then if we have time and later we're going to get to the care of children. The first one is disciplining children for disrespect. That's where we're going to learn about children and how they need to respect their mom and their dad. So, all right. See y'all later. Have a good Lord's Day.